Well, we want to welcome you again, and we want to welcome those who might be joining us by watching the service on the internet. Those folks are always welcome. It's always good to hear about people that are listening to our Sunday messages. Well, today, we step away from our journey series, almost. It's going to be a kind of a roundabout message today, and I do believe that God has a purpose for it. And it's communion, and so we're going to start with some communion verses. We begin today with these words from John chapter 19, verses 14 to 30. And Pilate said to the people, "Look, here is your king." "Away with him," they yelled. "Away with him. Crucify him." "What? Crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the leading priest shouted back. Think about that absolute, bald-faced lie. They hated the Romans. And they're saying, "We have no king but Caesar." Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus away, carrying the cross by himself. He went to the place called Place of the Skull in Hebrew. They nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him. Just remember the fact that they nailed him to the cross. We'll come back to that eventually. One on either side with Jesus between them, and Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so that many people could read it. And then the leading priests objected and said to Pilate, "Change it from the King of the Jews to, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate replied, "No, what I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they divided his clothes among the four of them. And they also took his robe, but it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to the bottom. So they said, "Rather than tearing it apart, let's throw dice for it." And that fulfilled the scriptures that says, "They divided my garments among them and threw dice for my clothing." And so that is what they did. And then slipping down to verse 29, and please note the first few words here. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. And when Jesus tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The mission was finished. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of your great sacrifice, of the great pain and horrible mutilation that you endured. Thank you that you were willing to come to pay the price for us so that we can, by asking for forgiveness, receive that forgiveness, live with the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven, and with the promise of eternal life ahead of us. Thank you for all those promises, Lord. Now, Lord, may your Holy Spirit connect with our spirits as we study your word together. Lord, may there just be a free flow of your spirit here today. And God, may we just know that you're here in the midst. And may we appreciate anew and afresh what you have done for us. Amen. Amen. So the crowd that day was a nasty crowd, certainly filled with a lot of non-believers, filled with a lot of jealous religious authorities, and filled with a lot of skeptics. And in thinking about my message today, I really think that if someone were to ask me, "Well, who is this message for?" I would probably say, It's for skeptics. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a skeptic. There's nothing wrong with being a skeptic as long as it motivates you to search unceasingly for the truth. Nothing wrong with being a skeptic as long as you're open to receive what the Holy Spirit would impress on your spirit. So there were many people there who were skeptical in nature, people who had either witnessed personally or had heard of the amazing miracles that Jesus had done throughout his roughly 3 years there. But in spite of all those miracles, in spite of the supernatural nature of Jesus, somehow or other, they missed the main point. They failed to comprehend the mission that Jesus had just accomplished. You know, if God had been inclined to do so, he might well have said to those people, "I told you so. I told you this event was coming." He might have said, "I gave you scriptures that covered the events down through history. Events that pointed to this day and to this event that would complete a very special and important mission. The mission that my son just completed." But again, most of the onlookers missed the point that the mission plan from the beginning of time was now finished. The hints and the prophecies about that mission began almost immediately after creation. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, right after the sin of Adam and Eve, we read the sentence that was pronounced on Satan. And it's represented, he was represented in this context by the serpent. And then God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." A prophecy here concerning the coming of Jesus who would strike the head of the serpent. A little bit later on in Genesis chapter 22, we have the account of Abraham being tested about his faith, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with the details of that. Abraham is traveling with his son, and God has called him to make a sacrifice of his son. And just as he is about to do that, with the knife raised, ready to slay his own son, God intervenes and says to Abraham, "There is a sheep caught in the bush." And it fulfilled a little prophecy that Abraham had given to his son when he said, "Son, God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide the lamb." It was a picture that pointed forward to our eternal Heavenly Father who would provide His Son. And in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29, we read this. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am. For he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John testified, he said, 'I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know that he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit ascend is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God.'" So John says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," a fulfillment of the prophecy way back in Genesis, given by Abraham. So John got the hint. John realized that the Old Testament prophecies were coming true before his eyes, and unfortunately, he was one of the few that got the hint. The skeptics and the unbelievers continued to vastly outnumber those who believed. And then there were the prophets and the many hints they gave concerning the coming Messiah, the one who would come with a mission. Isaiah 53 is probably the most familiar one, beginning at verse 5 in Isaiah 53. We read this. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a wonderful, wonderful verse to read on Communion Day. It's kind of like the plan of salvation in one verse. We, like sheep, have all gone astray. Wow. I remember that verse that we had to memorize as children in a Sunday school class. All we like sheep have gone astray. How many had to memorize that? Yeah, some of them. Great. I remember the teacher that had us insist that we memorize that verse, and who would know that many years later I would use that verse as a text of a salvation message at her funeral. The mission that Jesus accomplished on that cross that day was so accurately depicted in Isaiah's prophecy, but the vast majority of the onlookers, the skeptics and the unbelievers, still missed it. And there have always been, down through history, considerable number of skeptics and unbelievers. They continue to this current day. And it's safe to say that they are the majority of the population. And they, like the onlookers at the cross, continue to be skeptical even as new evidence emerges. And yes, even when confronted with miracles. Perhaps all of you today have heard the name in one context or another, the name Karl Marx, who became the promoter of an ideological position known as Marxism, and we know all of the terrible things that emerged from that. But he and a colleague named Bruno Bauer promoted a view that many of the characters in the scriptures simply didn't exist, that they were fabrics, fabricated from the disciples and so on and so forth. He suggested that Pontius Pilate, that we read about this morning, and Jesus were not even historical figures. He insisted with many followers that they did not exist. Well, somebody challenged him with the fact that both Josephus, the Jewish historian, and Tacitus, the Roman historian, and the four gospel writers mentioned Pilate. The response was that the Christian scribes had somehow changed the text. Well, today, there is a limestone stone that is on display in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and it's simply called the Pilate Stone. It's a dedication stone similar to those used today to record the dedication of a new building. I'm sure if you looked at some of the older churches in town, you would see a dedication stone somewhere in the front corner on the year it was built. And this particular Pilate stone was unearthed in 1961 when excavating the remains of the Roman theater at what was once the Roman administration center in Judea. And when the Latin on the stone is translated, it reads, "To the divine Augusti." Remember, the Caesars thought of themselves as being gods. And so it was written to the Caesar named Augusti. And it says, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea has dedicated this building. There, on what we might say is hard copy, is the evidence that Pilate did really exist. And he was also the prefect of that particular area, a title that was long argued didn't exist either. So Pilate was a historical figure, but it's unlikely that that alone would change the minds of the committed skeptics and unbelievers. But what about Jesus? Was Jesus a real historical figure? Many skeptics still say no. There are several scriptures referencing Jesus outside of the scriptures that should be more than enough to satisfy the skeptics. And I'll just share one with you from a written account and another that you might consider quite controversial. First, from Tacitus, that Roman historian, writing in his book called Annals about 116 AD, this historian described how the Emperor Nero blamed the Christians for the great fire of Rome. Tacitus explicitly states that the name Christians came from Christus, who was executed by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And so in that reference, completely outside of scripture, we see acknowledgement that Pilate existed and Jesus existed. So the second example I would share to you is that of what has become known as the Shroud of Turin. It certainly has endured its period of controversy. But here are some very interesting points about the Shroud. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every one of them, they mention Joseph of Arimathea wrapping the body of Jesus in a long linen cloth. It's nearly 14 feet long, made of pure linen. I find it intriguing that every gospel writer would include this little bit of information in their description. In 1988, carbon dating technology placed the shroud within the years 1260 to 1390, obviously far from the lifetime of Jesus. That technology has now been replaced by wide-angle X-ray scattering technology, which places the shroud in the first century, consistent with the life of Jesus. The shroud displays an image of a man nearly 6 feet tall. The blood, the wounds, the scourge marks, the piercing in the side, the crown of thorns, all evident in the shroud, correspond exactly to the gospel narratives. The image on the shroud isn't painted, isn't stained on, isn't imprinted by any known artistic technique, despite the thousands and thousands of hours exploring the shroud. No one has been able to explain how that image appears. The scourge marks are consistent with a Roman flagrum constructed with three cords, each ending in two lead or metal balls. There are 372 visible lacerations, but the total is estimated at 700. The shroud shows there were nail wounds through the wrists and the feet. A side wound with blood and clear fluid is found to have flowed post-mortem after death. You will recall that the soldier piercing the side of Jesus, that was not a normal routine for a crucifixion. The shroud shows two prominent shoulder abrasions consistent with the carrying of the crossbeam. And there's no evidence of broken bones fulfilling Psalm 34:20 and John 19:33. There's a lot more data that I could share, but in the interest of time, we must press on. It was an amazing read, and I encourage you to check it out. So the question is, Does this really prove that Jesus was a real historical figure? If you're a skeptic or a committed non-believer, you can argue that this is purely circumstantial evidence. You know, circumstantial evidence is allowed in trials, but it's declared to be such. It's rarely that a person would be convicted on one aspect of circumstantial evidence. But as it begins to build, one item, two items, three items, four items, five, it makes a stronger and stronger case. You think of all these things that I just read, and it builds a strong case. The numbers are overwhelming. One notable scientist and mathematician has stated that the odds of someone being crucified and displaying all of these attributes that Jesus displayed as per the Gospels is one chance in 200 billion. Let that number kind of bounce around in your mind. One in 200 billion. But what is sure is that the Gospels tell us that Jesus did endure every aspect that is evidenced in the shroud. To find a second person with those attributes is one in 200 billion, and there haven't been anywhere near that number of crucifixions in all of history. So there'll always be no shortage of skeptics, but there is a lot of history that supports both the existence of Jesus and Pilate. Now let's loop back for a minute to our Exodus journey. Actually, the Exodus journey eventually became the Numbers journey. So let's look at Numbers chapter 21, beginning partway through verse 4. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained. There's nothing to eat here and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and many were bitten and died. And then the people came to Moses and cried out, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord told him, "Make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole, and all who are bitten will live if they simply look at it." And so Moses made a snake out of a bronze and attached it to a pole, and then anyone who was bitten by a snake could not look at the bronze snake and be healed. So the important thing that I want you to note here is that this incident in the wilderness journey prophetically pointed forward to a conversation that Jesus would have with the skeptic Nicodemus in the New Testament, where Jesus revealed his mission. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, and I just mentioned that we probably all know John 3:16 by heart, and we kind of forget the context where it appears. Beginning at verse 10 in John chapter 3, Jesus replied, "You, Nicodemus, are a respected Jewish teacher, and you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven." So here is Nicodemus. He's a religious leader. He comes to Jesus after the cover of darkness. He's afraid what his peers might think, and he is definitely a skeptic. He addresses Jesus as rabbi or a teacher, but not as the Messiah, not as a savior. And so he wants to know what Jesus is teaching. In the next few words, please note, as Jesus begins to reveal the mission that he was speaking about when he died on the cross. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. So in these few words, Jesus here reveals himself to be the Son of Man, but he also points prophetically to the cross, where he will die taking our punishment so that we through repentance might ask for and be assured of eternal life. So the mission of Jesus was to complete the Father's plan for salvation, the plan to offer each and every one of us the option of exercising faith in what transpired at the cross, faith that the penalty for our sin was paid. And by believing that and asking forgiveness, each and every one of us and Nicodemus can have the promise of eternal life. Now, perhaps you never noticed this in the story of Nicodemus, but did you notice that there's no further mention after Jesus talks to Nicodemus? What happened to Nicodemus? He's kind of like, in my mind, he's kind of like the woman that Jesus met at the well in Samaria, who went and told all her people in the village, and they all came and heard Jesus. We never really got any word on whether the woman at Samaria ever accepted him or not. So what happened to Nicodemus? Did he become a born-again believer? Did his skepticism pass? Did he accept the Lord as his Savior? Well, there is a rest of the story. Let's go to John chapter 19, verse 38. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate permission to take down Jesus' body. And when Pilate gave him permission, Jesus came with who? I'm sorry, Joseph came with Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. Wow. Here's two people that were afraid of what the religious authorities would think or do, and they come together. And following the Jewish burial custom, they wrap Jesus' body with the spices and long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. And so, because it was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Wow. A couple of other interesting things from the Shroud of Turin. They have found microscopic particles that completely align with the dust of Judea. They found particles that align with that of a new tomb, calcium, whatever they are. It's amazing stuff. And so it's possible, can't say that for sure, but I just find it amazing that here Nicodemus, and of course Joseph, might have handled that very shroud that's today housed in Turin. It's an amazing, amazing story. Will it convince every skeptic? No. It takes information, it takes the verses of Scripture, and it takes this, the Holy Spirit of God connecting with your spirit to convince you that this is indeed the truth. To convince you that this indeed is the way of life. So that you, like Nicodemus, might come to know the Lord as your personal Savior. I think it's safe to say that Nicodemus was no longer a skeptic. So what about you and I today? Do we sometimes wonder or hear about Jesus or read the scriptures? And we sometimes maybe ask, were they really real people? Or was the cross and the story of the cross something that was made up? No, there's lots of evidence from history, from external sources to the scripture, that these were real people. Lots of evidence to support that. The mission of Jesus was a real mission, and it presents a real challenge to each of us. Do we believe in his mission? Have we taken advantage of what was offered? And have each of us been born again by the Spirit of God? I trust you have. Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for all of the evidence that points to your existence. We thank you, Lord, for your commitment to the mission. We thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit can make it true in our hearts and in our minds. And I would pray today that there's anyone here today that finds themselves in the position of a skeptic, that your Holy Spirit right now, in this moment, in this time, would speak to them powerfully, convincing them that your mission was real, it was accomplished, and it is the only way that we can be assured of the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Amen. I'm going to ask